Last week, Pastor Mark was speaking. He'd been taking a series on some of the things that conversations Jesus had. He'd been leading into the theme on the Holy Spirit, but he was particularly encouraging us last week to read Luke's Gospel. 24 chapters. If you'd started that last Sunday, you'd be finished by Christmas Eve. So if you've done that, you'll now be on chapter 8. If you haven't done that, you've got a bit of catching up to do. 8 chapters today. Don't get indigestion as you read your way through Acts. I was thinking, Pastor Mark, making us think a little bit about Luke and his importance, obviously for the book of Acts on the Holy Spirit, but also especially his gospel. And I was thinking afresh about just what it was about Luke that is so significant, so important. And I find it amazing when you think, when we approach the Christmas season, that if it wasn't for Luke's gospel, we wouldn't have hardly any of the Christmas story. It's amazing to think Mark and John, gospel writers, start with briefly mention John the Baptist baptizing Jesus, and then it's straight into Jesus as an adult and his ministry, already 30 years of age. Nothing at all about his birth, about his childhood, or anything of that nature. That's Mark and John. Matthew takes up Mark's gospel and weaves his story around Mark's gospel, but adds his own particular themes that he wants to share. But all he gives us about the Christmas story is the wise men, those mysterious characters, those astrologers who saw the signs in the heavens and came, probably, as Mark said last week, when Jesus was already a toddler, not just a baby. And apart from that and their flight to Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod, that's all we know. It's amazing that it's Luke that we rely on when we come to a nativity, when we come to the Christmas story. Luke is the only one that tells us about the moment when the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah when he was fulfilling his duty on the rota of people serving in the temple. And there in the temple, the angel appeared to him and told him that he was going to bear a child. He and his wife Elizabeth were already of age, it says, but he was told that he's going to have a child. He was to call him John, and he was going to be somebody filled with the spirit and power of prophets like Elijah. He was going to turn the hearts of fathers to their children. He was going to turn people back to God and prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, what God was going to do. It's only Luke that tells us then of the story of how the same angel Gabriel went to Mary and told Mary, still a virgin, that she was going to have a child and she was to call him Jesus because he would be the savior of the world. And then we have the story in Luke again of Mary going to visit Elizabeth, having heard from the angel that Elizabeth was now with child as well. And then that amazing moment when she arrives at the home of Elizabeth, and we're told that the baby in Elizabeth's womb, perhaps 6 months old, leapt in her room as Mary's voice was heard, as Mary arrived on the scene. And then you get that amazing song that Mary sings, a song of praise and worship to God that's become known as the Magnificat, that incredible song. Of course, that great cathedral in France, just rededicated after that terrible fire 5 years ago, is named after her, Our Lady, Notre Dame. And it's very much on that theme. It's Luke that gives us then the story of the birth of John the Baptist and how finally Zechariah's inability to speak is broken as he writes his name will be John. And then you get that amazing prophecy of Zechariah as well in Luke, of how he talks about the incredible things that God is about to do. Then again in Luke, you have the story of the census that was to be taken and how Joseph takes Mary, his mother, now heavy with child, down from Nazareth, down to Galilee, down to Bethlehem, and there born in the city of David in a manger, Jesus is born. And then, of course, again, Luke, you have the story of the angel again appearing, this time to shepherds out in the fields and telling them that a Savior has been born. And the shepherds go to see the baby Jesus who's been born. It doesn't stop there either in Luke, because just days later, when Jesus is taken for the purification rites, taken into the temple courts, there he encounters two people. Simeon, a man who had been waiting, convinced that he wouldn't die until he saw God's Savior, God's Messiah come. And he recognizes in Jesus the answer to his longing, his prayer, and his hope, his dreams. And he speaks about Jesus as the Savior. And then again, in the same time, Anna, another one waiting for the coming of the Messiah, also speaks of the coming of Jesus. All of that is in Luke's gospel. Of course, it raises the big question, why? Why was it that Luke felt the need to write all these things? Why did he write his gospel at all? There were already other accounts out there. Why did he feel the need to write another gospel at that time? Well, the answer to that is found at the way he begins his gospel. Now, I want us to read that together, if I can get this thing to behave for me. Luke chapter 1, the first four verses say this. Many, says Luke, have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. You know, we live in an age of skepticism, an age of unbelief. We are a Christian country, but in name only. We live in a very materialistic society. We're not, thankfully, an Islamic state. We're not a Hindu country. Nor are we under an atheistic communist dictatorship. But we are a country where people are free to believe anything, and people do. And they will. And we live in an age of indifference, of doubt, of skepticism, and, of course, in many cases, people who deny any faith at all, except perhaps in themselves and their hopes and dreams of material prosperity. But the same was true for Luke. That was the society that he lived in. The same was true of the Apostle Paul. The reality was that the Roman world was tired of the old religion, the gods of the sun, moon, and stars, the gods made of stone, the statues that were built. People were tired of that religion. It felt barren, empty, and old. Instead, they wanted to turn to other things. They were searching for answers. And the dominant thing of the day, particularly in the world that Luke and Paul lived in, were the philosophers, people like Aristotle and Plato, the ones who wrote great philosophies from hundreds of years before, dominated the thinking of the Roman world. People like Aristotle, Pythagoras and all his mathematics, and so many others. You get that incredible moment when Paul, having heard the call to go over into Europe and landing first in Macedonia, then working his way down into Greece, comes to Athens. And there in Athens, no Jewish believers, no synagogue to go to preach. And he meets in the marketplace people who were open to all kinds of philosophies. And he talks to them about the God who is the true God, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus. And they were interested, curious, a bit cynical, skeptical. And they asked him to come to the Areopagus, the place where they would meet to have their discussions about philosophical things. And we know that Paul would stand on Mars Hill that looks across to the Acropolis in Athens, and he preached there. And as the philosophers heard him preaching, we're told some of them laughed. It happens today, doesn't it? Some of them laughed. Some of them mocked. Many of them were cynical. Others were saying, oh, we'd like to hear you a bit more about this. And a few, just a few, believed as Paul spoke to them. Luke knew all about that as he wrote that story in the book of Acts. I mentioned a moment ago that the first gospel written was the Gospel of Mark. And Mark drew on the preaching of Peter and the disciples and the early accounts of Jesus. When Matthew and Luke wrote their accounts, they also used Mark's gospel, and then they added their own additional things that they wanted to focus on. That's why we get the term synoptic gospels. They have a similar view. They follow Mark's account. Matthew, his focus was on the Jewish people. He was a Jew. He was a disciple. He'd walked with Jesus. He knew the story firsthand. He hardly needed to talk to witnesses. He was a witness. He'd been there. Incidentally, don't get your ideas of Matthew from that Hollywood series, The Chosen. Matthew wasn't walking around following Jesus with an iPad, making notes of what Jesus was saying. Matthew wrote his gospel for his own people. When Matthew wrote, his purpose was to convince fellow Jews that Jesus was their Messiah. That's the reason he wrote his gospel. He was adding to Mark that key feature, showing that Jesus was indeed the Messiah that they longed for, that they hoped for, that they had prayed for. Luke, on the other hand, had never seen Jesus. In fact, quite probably, he'd never even been to Israel. Why would he? What reason would he have to be there? As far as we know, he probably was born and grew up in what is now Turkey. He lived in the port of Troas. It was there that he met Paul and went with Paul over to Europe and watched the life and work of Paul and spent much of his time following Paul around his missionary journeys. Luke was an educated man. He was a doctor, physician. And he as well used Mark, but he had a different purpose. Because just as Matthew was writing for his people, the Jews, so Luke was writing for his people, the Gentiles, people like you and me. People across the whole Roman world. We don't know anything about Luke's conversion. It would be wonderful to know how he became a follower of Jesus. We don't know how that happened. What we do know is that he joined Paul at the port of Troas on the western edge of what is now Turkey. And then he followed Paul on many of his travels. He saw the miracles. He saw the people converted through the preaching of Paul. But he also tells the stories of unbelief, of cynicism, of paganism. And I guess Luke realized that if the gospel was to succeed across the Roman world, they needed a fresh account, another gospel to be written to tell them the story. It's easy to forget, I think, when we think of the writing of the gospels, that writing an account was one thing, getting that word out to everyone else was quite a different story. There was no modern technology. There was no social media. There was no internet to spread the word of the gospel. There was not even any means of printing. In fact, printing wasn't invented for another 800 years in China. All they could do was copy by hand a gospel that was written. And you imagine the time and effort it must have taken to copy the Gospels. And there would have been many copies that were circulated around, but it was a hard job to get it around the people. They were treasured, and the word spread slowly. Luke begins by saying many others have written the story of Jesus. And he says, I'm going to use what they have written. They used, and he was going to use, the eyewitness reports that were circulated. But he wasn't just going to take them at face value. He says in that opening few verses of his gospel, I've carefully investigated everything. He was a doctor. He was an educated man. He'd investigated the stories of Jesus. And then he'd written out his account. He says, for you, most excellent Theophilus, We don't actually know who Theophilus was. In fact, apparently, it was a fairly common name, both in Jewish and in Roman circles, the name Theophilus. It's a lovely name if you think of it, because the name Theophilus is formed of two words, theos and philo, theos being God and philos being friend or loved. And so the word, the name Theophilus, means either friend of God or beloved by God. Certainly a wonderful name for the person who this gospel was written for. Apparently, it was a common thing for people who were going to write any kind of work at that time to write it for a particular person. There would be particularly somebody of significance in society. You notice he's referred to as Most Excellent Theophilus. Many people think he was probably somebody of high standing and status, perhaps an official in the Roman world. But quite often people would write and they would dedicate their writing to somebody of significance, partly because they would probably get help funding the copying of that publication, but also they would get help in circulating that, getting that word around to others. What Luke says to Theophilus is this: I want you to be certain of the truth of the things that you have heard. When you think of it, in a skeptical age, then as now, what people need is evidence. They need to hear from the eyewitnesses. They need an investigation. They need somebody to research the story. And that's exactly what Luke set out to do. We do that same in our society today, don't we? If you think of all the regulatory systems in our world, whether it's safeguarding or whether it's Ofsted, the beloved Ofsted, or whether it's all the other regulations that are out there, or if you want to take a case before the courts, or if a case is being taken against somebody for criminal activity, everything depends on eyewitness accounts, on investigation, on research, and on evidence. And that's exactly what Luke sets out to do as he begins his gospel. He says, I've researched it. I've talked to the eyewitnesses. I want you to have the evidence, a certainty of truth of the things that I'm sharing, the things that you have heard. The Jews needed convincing that Jesus was their Messiah, but the Gentiles needed something quite different to that. They needed convincing that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Not just the Jews, but the Savior of Gentiles, the Savior of the whole world. They needed convincing that Jesus is both Savior and healer, baptizer in the Holy Spirit, and indeed the coming King. Savior, healer, baptizer, coming King, the four square gospel, which is the name of our denomination. It's the Elim Four Square Gospel Alliance. That's the formal name of our Christian denomination, based on this truth of who Jesus is. In his gospel and in the sequel, the book of Acts that Luke writes, he tells the story. He gives us the evidence so that we can be certain of the truth. Evidence to answer every skeptic, evidence to silence the enemy, evidence that demands a verdict. I think today, more than ever in our society, people need evidence. They need to know the truth that can set captives free, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And that's why Luke says, I want to do this so that you may be certain of the truth. It's a fact, isn't it, that skeptics today may not read Luke as we will, and hopefully we all will before Christmas Eve. Some people may, if they're in a hotel somewhere and they pick up a Gideon's Bible and they turn to the New Testament, perhaps they too might read Luke's gospel. Some people may hear the truth of the gospel from the TV, or by listening to the radio, perhaps tuning into Hope FM or one of the other Christian stations. They may see something on social media. They may hear something from a friend. They may perhaps be caught up in some outreach event and hear the story. The truth is, most won't. Most people won't. But what they will do is that they will read you and they'll read me. That's the truth. See, you and I were not eyewitnesses of Jesus. We weren't there when Jesus healed the lepers, cleansed those who were sick, raised the dead, changed lives, drove out demons. We weren't there when Jesus did all those things. But neither was Luke. Neither was Paul. Neither, for that matter, was Mark, the writer of one of the other Gospels. What they did, what Luke did, was he spoke to the eyewitnesses. And what he wrote was not his story, but their story. Those who had given their lives for Christ, so many of them serving as missionaries, many of them, including Paul, including Peter, and so many others, eventually giving their lives as martyrs for the cause of Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting, we often focus on the empty tomb as being the primary evidence for the resurrection. And of course, the empty tomb, in a sense, is the most dramatic of the stories, isn't it? The question has to be, who moved the stone? Why was the tomb empty? Why didn't they come up with the body of Jesus to answer all those who were claiming that he was alive? But nobody ever did they? Neither the Roman authorities, neither the Jewish authorities. Nobody could fault the story of the empty tomb. It's such a key part of the evidence. But, you know, for Luke, important as that is, for him there's something even more important, and that's the eyewitnesses, the people who had seen the truth. Look at the story at the end of Luke's gospel. Just as he's the only one that gives us all that detail about the birth of Jesus, so at the end of his gospel, he's the one who focuses on the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. He's the one that tells us of the story of the women who came to the tomb early that morning, the third day, in order to complete the preparation of his body for burial, only to find that the stone had been rolled away, that Jesus was no longer there. Luke tells us of the next witness, Peter, having heard that the tomb was empty, running to the tomb again and seeing that it was empty. And then Luke tells us the story of two men who were two disciples of Jesus who were walking along the road to Emmaus. And then Jesus came alongside them and began to talk to them. And then as they sat and had a meal, suddenly their eyes were opened as he broke the bread. And they realized that it was Jesus. Two more witnesses to the fact that Jesus was alive. And then Luke tells us, then after that, he appeared to all the disciples in the upper room. And then he goes on to say that as he finishes his gospel, that Jesus appeared many times over 40 days to the disciples before he finally ascended into heaven. See, for Luke, these were the witnesses he'd spoken to. These were the people that he'd investigated. These were the things that mattered, as well as the truth of the empty tomb. It's interesting, when Luke set out to write his second account, his sequel, if you like, the book of Acts, following up the story of the gospel and leading into the day of Pentecost and the growth and expansion of the church, he starts the book of Acts exactly the same way. He tells us about an eyewitness. See, it's a strange story at the beginning of Acts where Peter, as they're all waiting in the upper room, not quite sure what's going to happen next, and waiting for that day of Pentecost that was going to come, that we now know would come when the Holy Spirit was given. But Peter stands up amongst them all and says, look guys, he said, there were 12 of us, 12 disciples, 12 tribes of Israel. There's a symbolic significance in there being 12. But he says, Judas betrayed the Lord, so there are now only 11 of us. We need to find somebody else, a 12th person. Why? To be a witness. To be a witness of the truth of the resurrection. And they chose Matthias to be number 12. So once again, there were 12 apostles. Why? To be witnesses of the resurrection. So right at the beginning of his second account, Luke is again focusing on the importance of witnesses. The empty tomb, certainly, But most of all for Luke, it was the witnesses, the people he'd interviewed, the people he'd investigated. So, most excellent Theophilus, that you may be certain of the truth of everything that you have heard. Today, you and I are the living witnesses. You and I are the living witnesses. You see, like Luke, like Paul, like Mark, we weren't there. We didn't see the miracles Jesus performed. We didn't see the miracles Paul saw or Peter saw. But we've heard the witnesses. We've researched it. You're going to continue researching as you read Luke's gospel up until Christmas Eve. We've heard the eyewitnesses through Matthew, through Mark, through Luke, and through John. And we can trust them. They are reliable accounts of what happened. And like Luke, like Paul, we can know exactly the same as Luke. You can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught, ready to give an account of what we believe and why we believe to those who are willing to listen to us. How do we do that? I guess sometimes, as many of you will know, it happens when people ask what it is that you believe and you get the opportunity to tell your story. Or perhaps they've heard something, they've heard an account from somebody else and they want to know more and they'll ask you what it is about you. But you know, the greatest witness isn't so much what comes out of here, it's what you show by your life. It's our lives that are the witness to the gospel. It's the lives, isn't it, that so often as you work with people, if you see your friends, your neighbors, your family, perhaps who don't know the Lord, who look at you and say, what is it about you? What's different about you? What is it you believe and why? And you get the open door to share your witness, your testimony to what Jesus has done for you, to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe to point them to Luke's gospel or the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, knowing that when you do that as an eyewitness, the Lord will do the rest. What does Luke say? Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were the first, from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. We're going to pray together. Team are going to come up and share with us, and the word is going to go to those to return. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Luke. Thank you for this incredible gospel. Thank you for this account which enables us to celebrate the nativity of Jesus, without which we wouldn't have any of that detail at all. But thank you, Lord, most of all, that he saw the opportunity, the need to provide an account, not just for Theophilus, not just for the Roman world of his day, but for the Christian world and the non-Christian world for the last 2,000 years. Thank you, Lord, for the account that Luke wrote. Help us, Lord, as we read it, to be inspired afresh by the certainty of the things that he has investigated and shared in this gospel. And help us, Lord, in our own way, when the opportunity arises, not only by our lives, but also by our testimony, to share that truth with those who are willing to listen, knowing that as we do, you can make that truth real to those we speak to. We pray you'll enable us to do that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.